one or two announcements about coming events. The May campaigns, that this will be the third year that they've been conducted, are on their way. The time is not all that far away that they'll be a reality again this year. Then the preparation for them, Wednesday night week, a week from this coming Wednesday night, the May campaign's presentation to this congregation will be given. And at that time, the details of it and to acquaint you with it, the specifics about it will be given. And at the same time, a slide presentation, hopefully, will be presented to give you an idea of the advertising and the message that will be presented during that week. And these May campaigns involve about 200 volunteers that we will be getting from this congregation. Terry Smith's class will be dismissed and will be here for that Wednesday evening of March the 5th. And we're hoping that everyone who has an interest in hearing of the May campaigns with perhaps the idea of going on these campaigns will be here at that time also. And then our spring meeting with Jimmy Allen is just around the corner. It's not more than, well, I didn't count, but 4 weeks away, I think, three maybe. And we need to get prepared for that. It's always one of the highlights of the year. And those of you who've not enjoyed one of those meetings yet, it's just been because you haven't been here. But those of you who are here and who've been present before know that it's one of our most fruitful and enjoyable times of the year. So be praying for Jimmy and be praying for the coming spring meeting and for the May campaigns. May God bless us this morning as we study together. I want to thank Ken Mills again for his assistance in preparing the chart. I don't know whether it meant anything to him as he prepared what I told him to put on it, but he did exactly what I told him to do, so I appreciate his help in it. We've been studying recently regarding tests of faith that are going to be coming to you, especially in regard to your relationship to the church. We've been speaking on the subject of the church for the last several weeks, but in particular, we've been noticing things that will relate to your faith as it is being tested in terms of the church. You're going to be tested in ways that relate to the church, perhaps that you never thought you would be. But as you go out into the world and into the various communities where you're going to be placing your membership, you're going to be tested in things that pertain to the church. We noticed a couple of Sundays ago those two plants that we called them that find it so difficult to coexist in any heart at the same time in the proper proportion. The plant of undivided loyalty to God, and then also our loyalty or our allegiance to those of our fellow men, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbors yourself. We find that those two often threaten to be mutually exclusive. And if you're not careful and you let one of them crowd the other one out, then the one becomes a malignant growth. For either of these, or each of them really, if they are there in your heart in the proper proportion, they necessarily include the other, or it necessarily includes the other. Loving God, loving your fellow man, these two plants we noticed are they just don't like to grow up in the same heart at the same time. We find it also true in congregations. These two plants seem to more or less find themselves mutually exclusive in congregations, and it's also proving to be a dividing factor in the brotherhood as a whole today. We noticed that a couple of Sundays ago. Last Sunday, we noticed that love is the bridge that spans the gap between these two extremes. And through what and spans the gap between whatever other variety or variance or diversity may exist in the church, that it's love that's that bridge. Not like, but love, the bridge that spans the gap between you and people perhaps that you don't like. But you can love them, and you can overlook their deficiencies, and you can be at one with them, even when you're in the midst of diversity and variance, and that love is that bridge that brings unity out of diversity and thus establishes our identity as members of the body of Jesus Christ. You haven't done anything when you've gotten along with people you like. You haven't shown any Christ-like spirit when you love those people that love you, or when you salute only those people with whom you are in agreement. The Christian spirit is shown when, in the midst of diversity, you can manifest love and bring about unity and thus establish your identity. Now, in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters of 1 Corinthians, all these subjects that I've been talking about are discussed. In chapter 12, Paul mentions the great diversity in the body of Christ. And he talks about how that in the same body, there are all manner of diversities, that there are varieties of gifts, varieties of workings, varieties of service. That's verses 4, 5, and 6. But the same God, the same Lord, and the same Spirit. That's verses 4, 5, and 6. But there is that diversity. Chapter 12 talks about this great variety or diversity in the body. Chapter 13 majors in talking about the bridge. It specifically speaks of love as the bridge between these various factors of people, or various factions and various factors and diversities. And it says that love is that bridge. And it talks about how love is that is patient and kind and not jealous or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. Love doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. All of these things are discussed in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Then in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have one major issue at stake. And that issue is simply the objective revelation of God to man. The objective revelation of God to man. I hope you'll stay with me through this. You know, that you think, well, you're going to make me think too much. No, I'm not going to really make you think. And yet I am too, but this is where the battle is going to be today. You're going to find yourself doing battle around this battlefield, the objective reality of the revelation of God to man. It's called, in this chapter here, prophecy, knowledge, revelation, teaching. It's talking about the content. It's talking about the message. It's talking about that which constitutes and makes up the revelation that God has given to mankind. And it speaks of it also in verse 37 as being that which is the command of the Lord. That's how serious it is. And not only does Paul in the 14th chapter of this letter talk about the objective revelation of God to men, but he talks about also the proper and effective communication of that revelation to the assembly, to the church, so that the assembly will be built up and edified and strengthened. So that the assembly, in Paul's words, in verse 3 of chapter 14, will be built up, encouraged, and consoled. So that the assembly, he said, will be edified. And he uses this expression in verses 4, 5, and 26. That word means to build up. And then in verse 24, he talks about it so that the congregation might be convicted. Actually, he's talking about outsiders being convicted in that verse there. But in all of this, he's talking about the objective revelation of God to man and the proper communication of it through the teachers and elders and preachers so that the whole body of Christ might be edified, built up, encouraged, consoled, convicted. And Paul then sums it up and shows us the responsibility, the great weighty responsibility that rests upon you and me. When in verse 37 and 38, he makes the statement, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things that I am writing to you, that they are the command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now that's pretty forward. That's pretty clear. And it shows you very clearly what your responsibility is to this objective revelation of God. It's not some mamby-pamby, ethereal, non-tangible, something that can't be really grasped. Paul is saying it's concrete. It is actually a revelation from God. And I think, frankly, this is where one of your major battles is going to be fought. You're going to have to wrestle with this issue. You're going to have to ask and answer this question in your own heart. Is there a concrete revelation? Is there really a perfect, complete, and final message or revelation from God that He has designed to regulate the church and regulate its life and its action in both work and worship? Is there anything from God that's that definite? Or are we left kind of just to do like we want to do? You're going to have to answer that question. And I'll tell you one thing. Until you settle it in your own heart in the affirmative, yet yes, there is such a revelation as that, you're not worth that much to the kingdom of God on earth. You're not worth enough to, somebody says, the powder to blow the hat off your head. It's not going to be, you're not going to be worth 2 cents to the restoration movement, to the church of God on earth, unless you come up with an affirmative answer. Yes, I believe that there is a definite, complete, thorough, full, and final revelation from God that can be understood, that can be properly communicated, that can be adequately understood so that it upbuilds, consoles, edifies, strengthens, and convicts, and to which we can go for our authority and which we must answer to. You've got to come up with an affirmative there, or you don't have anything to preach. I think 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, deals with that subject. But now, wait a minute. You said, I thought you said 1 Corinthians 13 dealt with the bridge of love. And it does. Love is the primary subject in 1 Corinthians 13. It is that undergirding, more excellent way that Paul was talking about in the last verse of chapter 12, verse 31, where Paul says, I want to show you a yet even more excellent way. And then he begins by saying, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am nothing. And I want you to get your Bibles, if you will, if you have them with you. I want to take you with me through this study. I want you to see it. Love is that which Paul talks about here as the undergirding, more excellent way that the whole 13th chapter is concerned with. And it's that which undergirds the 13th chapter, and it's all of its discussion. Love is that which begins and ends the 13th chapter. But not only is that true, love is that subject which begins not only the whole chapter and ends it, it begins and ends all three of the paragraphs within that chapter. If you'll look, you'll see that love begins it and ends it, the chapter, and it begins and ends all three of the paragraphs in that chapter. So love is obviously the major issue that's at stake here. It's the undergirding principle. We learn from this 13th chapter, as Paul says, that though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I have the knowledge of all mysteries, though I have all wisdom, though I have all faith, though I have all benevolence, if all of these things are not motivated by love on my part, then I'm like a clanging cymbal or a gong. I'm absolutely nothing. It profits me nothing. He says love's got to be there. That's the motivating principle. It's the undergirding concept. It's the undergirding attitude of mind that must be in your heart. And so all of these things he mentions about love. He says love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. In this same chapter, he says that love is greater than faith. He says love is greater than hope. Love keeps coming out on top. You keep shaking that jar, you know, of marbles, and the big ones are going to come out on top. Love is that which he says, after he shakes it every way he knows how, love just keeps on rising to the top every time. Love is better than faith. It's greater than hope. And then he says love just never does end. It's always. It's permanent. It's eternal. Love never ends. It never fails. Well, he tells you a lot of things about love. But he also says this, that there are two periods of time during which love is to be this paramount attitude. Two periods of time. One, he says, during that period of time when God's revelation was only partial and incomplete, love was what was supposed to govern and guide those people. When people were in charge, in the sense that God was using people to serve as the instruments to bring about his revealed will, one man would have a message here, and another would have a message there, and another a message there. Someone would have a psalm, someone would have a prophecy, someone would have all of these various contributing factors that he refers to here as that which was incomplete. Love was supposed to govern the actions and the attitudes during that period of partial, incomplete revelation. Verse 8 says this: love never ends. As for prophecy, as for tongues, as for knowledge, he talks about all these things and says, during this period of time, love is supposed to be the guiding and governing and guarding principle. But he says there's something else too. In verse 10, he says there's another period of time during which love also is still supposed to be the governing, guiding, and guarding principle. He says when that which is complete comes, that which is in part is going to be done away. But the undergirding thought is that during the time when the revelation of God was incomplete, love is supposed to be the guiding principle. And then when the time came that that the revelation of God was to be thoroughly given and complete and whole, that love would still be the guiding, guarding principle during that period too. So you have this basic beginning thought of this chapter, that during the time when there was the partial and the incomplete, and during the time when God's revelation would be complete and thorough and full and finished, during both of these periods of time, love is that golden strand that keeps all things running smoothly and should manifest itself in the lives of all the Christians at all times, whether it's during this partial period or the complete period. Love is that paramount attitude of heart. Actually, there are three periods mentioned here, three time periods mentioned in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. They are these: the temporary, the permanent, or the abiding, excuse me, and then the eternal or the permanent. The temporary, the abiding, and the eternal. I've pictured them here in these lines. They may not be real clear to you, but I'm going to describe them to you. He talks about the temporary, and I've put those over here on this side of the gold line. He talks about the abiding, and I've put them next on the other side of the gold line. And then the eternal, out there where the dots are, I've just let that serve as the eternal. He spends more time on the temporary period of time than he does on the other two put together. They're all mixed in there together, but he's talking primarily about the temporary because of two or three reasons. They were living in the temporary. They were living back there at that partial time when the revelation of God was not complete. But secondly, it was this issue that was bugging these people at Corinth. They were asking him. They asked him in chapter 12, in a sense, tell us about these things of spiritual gifts. We want to know about it. It was concerning them. Back in chapter 7, they had asked about marriage and divorce. In chapter 8, they had asked about meat sacrificed to idols. In chapter 9, they had asked about other things, about perhaps the support that Paul and the apostles were to receive as preachers. But he goes on and talks about these various questions. But in chapter 12, it is, and verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. And it is very likely that they had asked him this question as they wrote him the letter. Tell us about this thing of the spiritual gifts. What's appropriate and what's right about them and how they're supposed to be used? And so he begins to talk to them about it. In fact, chapter 12 and verse 1 and this discussion, this serves as a springboard into chapters 12, 13, and 14. All three of these chapters are regulated by this chapter 12, verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts. So actually, that's why he spends so much time talking about this thing of the spiritual gifts during that temporary period of time. He says several things about it. Number one, he identifies this temporary period over here as being the time when the special gifts of the Holy Spirit were in order. They were in vogue. They were in force. He lists three of them here. He talks about that of knowledge, the special knowledge. He talks about tongues. He talks about prophecy. But these are only representative. He could have gone back over into chapter 12 and listed the whole list of the spiritual gifts that were there, but he didn't choose to do so. He just selected the three out of there, and incidentally, all three of those had to do with the imparting of knowledge, the imparting of the Word of God. But he says, these gifts are that which identify this temporary period that I'm talking about. Secondly, not only does he identify it as being that which consisted or was made up of the prophecies and the tongues and the knowledge and the special gifts, but he talks about its duration. In chapter 13 and verse 8, he says, as for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. He simply says, these things, and I've marked them here by the red line, I've let that represent that which was going to stop. You can identify it with a stop sign and a red light, but nevertheless, he says, these are the things that are going to cease. They're not going to continue. They will cease, he says. That's how long, or that's the duration of them. At least they're not going to be permanent. They're going to be temporary. Then thirdly, he tells in verse 9 why they were going to be temporary. He said they're going to be temporary because they are partial. They're incomplete. They're not full in content. And he says, in effect, that only that which is complete can be permanent. That which is partial must be temporary. Now listen, verse 9. He says, for, and he uses the word gar here, the Greek word gar, which simply says, it kind of holds up a sign and says, you can look for a reason. For, our knowledge is imperfect. Our prophecy is imperfect. Now the word imperfect here, as well as the word perfect, comes from a word teleos, which means is incomplete. He's not talking about imperfect in the sense of there being flaws or errors. He's talking about imperfect in the sense of there being an incompleteness, a lack of totality, a partiality representing or a characteristic of that revelation. He said the reason why this that is over here is not going to last forever is the fact that it was not permanent. It was not complete. It wouldn't be permanent because it was not complete. Only that was complete would be permanent. That was partial had to be temporary. But thirdly or fourthly, he says this. He even tells the time when this partial would cease. The red line up there was to go for how long? How long were the gifts to continue? How long were the tongues and the prophecies and all of these manifestations of the Spirit that had been given to all the different members of the church back there? How long was that to continue? In verse 10, he tells us. But when the complete comes, or when that which is complete, this translation has that which is perfect, and again, I maintain that the word teleos is simply that which is complete. It's in contrast, or in contradistinction, to that which was incomplete. He's talking about the complete and the incomplete. And he says the incomplete will last as long as it takes for the complete to come. And when the complete gets here, the incomplete will cease. That's all he's talking about. And so he says that when the complete comes, and I've signified that by this gold line up and down across there, that which was mellow. I wanted to figure out something that would indicate mellowness or completeness or fullness or maturity. So that line simply represents that which came and was the complete of that which was incomplete prior to it. He tells us the time, and it would be that when that which is complete comes. And then he gives us an illustration of it. This may help you to understand it. I hope. He hoped also that it would help you understand it. He said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, why would he use an illustration like that with this subject? Well, just simply this. When he was a child, he had incomplete knowledge. He had incomplete understanding. He had incomplete vocabulary. He had childish ways, childish thoughts, childish expressions, and that's understood because he was a child. But he said, when I became a man, I've put away childish things. The application to the church at that time was that you, the church at that time, in the partial temporary era, he said, you're like children, and what you're speaking, the tongues and the prophecies and all of these things that God has given you are things that simply are child talk. But when the church matures, when you become grown up, when you have your vocabulary complete and your thinking complete and all this, when all this revelation has come, you won't need this partial, immature, incomplete revelation anymore. Because that which was perfect or complete has come. So he says it's like a man when he was a child growing up. So he says, you as an infant child church, when you grow up, you'll do away with these other things. They'll all be taken away. The partial and the incomplete won't last any longer, any more than you'd find it becoming for a grown man to stand around talking baby talk. He said it's going to stop. He gives another illustration. He says, we see now in a mirror, obscurely. The word comes from the Greek word enigmati. We have our word an enigma, a mystery, or something that's not quite clearly understood. He said, now we see it as in a mirror, in an enigmatic way, not clearly. It's there, but we don't get the whole picture. He said, then we'll see face to face. He says, now I know in part. Then I'll know fully, even as now I'm fully known. What's he talking about? I think he's simply saying this, that as the church was back there, you had one part of the mirror. Somebody else had another part of the mirror of God's divine revelation. Another part had another part of the mirror. All these pieces of the mirror, each piece you could see in it, but you couldn't get the whole picture. But when the whole of all this was put together, when you brought your piece of the mirror and put it up here, and somebody else brought your piece of the mirror and put it up, and all these pieces of the mirror came together, then you'd say, oh, I now see. Before, all the picture wasn't there. But when all the pieces are brought together, when the perfect or the complete came, then you got the full picture, which you couldn't get while each one just had a certain part of the mirror being held up at different times. But when the complete came, then you could see face to face. Now, what is then that which is complete that he's talking about? Now, I know there are differences of interpretation on this, but I've gone back and I've studied it thoroughly in the original language, something that I don't always do of every verse, because every verse isn't this, perhaps controversial. But I've come away from this with the firm conclusion that whatever he's talking about here as being the complete, it's nothing more nor less than the sum total of that which he was talking about that he calls incomplete. Now, that's not very difficult to see. He uses the word meros over here, talking about all these different parts, and he calls it incomplete. And then he talks about and uses the word teleos over here, which means the completed, the full, the total. So that which is perfect or complete is nothing more nor less than the sum total of this over here that he was talking about that was incomplete. Now, do you understand that? That's all he's talking about. That's all he's saying. And the final conclusion is drawn is simply this, that the final revelation of God in all of its totality, in the full revelation of the written word, is the complete form of that which before was incomplete and partial. Consequently, that which was before, not only was it incomplete and partial, but it was temporary. When this completed word came, that which was temporary and partial passed away, and we have the permanent and complete word abiding today. All right, that's the time that he talked about here, the incomplete, the temporary age. It ended when that which was perfect came. Then with about two statements each, I'm going to show you the other two periods. There is another period that he talks about, not only just the temporary, not only that, but there is the abiding. He says, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. There is an abiding. This is set in contrast to the ceasing. He says the tongues and these gifts, they're going to cease. They're going to stop. They're going to come to an end. But, he says, and that happens when that which is perfect is come. But he says there is something that's going to continue right on. There's something that's going to be longer lasting than these partial gifts. And those things that are longer lasting, the abiding things, he says, are what? Are faith and hope and love. These existed during the temporary period, and they're represented by the three lines here, green lines. Faith and hope and love, they all existed during the temporary period too. He talks about it in the present tense. Love is, and all of this, and faith is, but he says these things are going to continue past the point when that which is perfect comes, because when that which is perfect comes, the gifts are going to cease. But we've got some abiding things, faith, hope, and love. And they didn't cease, you see, when the perfect came, when the complete revelation of God came, these things kept right on abiding, and they continue today. And then you've got that third period, which is the eternal. I've got it represented over here by the dots. But why isn't the third line dotted? Well, the reason why the first two lines, faith represents that first line, or that first line represents faith, the second line represents hope, the third line represents love. Why is not the third line dotted? Well, for this reason, I think. He says here that love never ends. That's where he begins verse 8. Love never ends. It's just as eternal as God is, because God is eternal. There will come a time, people, when faith will no longer be faith as we know it. It'll be sight. There'll come a time when hope will not be hope any longer. It'll be reality. But there never will come a time when love won't be love. It'll always be, because God is love. That's why he says that love never ends. That's why he says now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Well, for one reason, love never will end, like he says in verse 8. So you have these three periods of time, the temporary, the abiding, and the eternal. Now, where are we today? We're in this second period, the abiding period. That which is complete has already come. I maintain that it's the word of the living God, the complete revelation. It's already here. And faith, hope, and love are still with us, but the gifts that were characteristic of the first century, they're not with us anymore, because that which is perfect has come. There's no more need for them. But we still have need for faith and hope and love, that's right. But faith is still faith, and hope is still hope. We're not in that eternal period yet. When we get to the judgment and we see God, then faith won't be that way anymore. Hope won't be that way anymore. It'll become sight, faith will, and hope will become reality. So we're caught between these two. The gifts and all that don't exist anymore, because that which is perfect is come. But the abiding things exist, faith, hope, and love, and that which is perfect, it's still going on. You see, it's still here. Now, there are some conclusions that I want to draw from it. Some implications of this. If this be true, that we're living in this abiding period of time, during that period of time when things are abiding, not before the judgment and after the original temporary period, there are some implications. One is that the special gifts of the temporary period have ceased. Now, this is going to be a focal point upon which people are going to focus their attention and say, but wait, I believe that they continue. If that which is perfect was the word of God, they don't continue. They ceased when the word of God came in its completeness. This means the implications are that the special gifts of the temporary period have ceased, for the complete is come. Now, if that's not true, then you can look for special gifts to continue today. You can look for and expect, and rightly so, continuing revelation. You can look for people here, there, and yonder to stand up and say, I have a special revelation from the Lord, and you must hear what I say. If that which is complete has not already come, then the gifts are still with us today, the special miraculous gifts. Now, I'm not opposed to that. That's fine, fair enough with me. If the word of God is not that which is perfect and complete, then fine. We need the special gifts. But if this is the perfect and complete revelation from God, then we don't have any need for the gifts anymore. But something else. Some scholars and some good friends of mine say that that which is complete is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. I don't believe that. I believe it can't be followed through logically. I think it can't be taken, and the conclusions cannot be accepted because of other parts of the scripture. But if the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if his coming at the end of time is that which is complete, then we've still got these gifts, and they're still with us, evidently, the miraculous gifts and the continuing revelation and all. But then you've got another problem. You've got things that are said to, in the New Testament, in Paul's statement here, that should cease, tongues and knowledge and the prophecies and all the gifts. Those things, he says, are going to cease. But these other things are going to continue. They're going to abide, faith, hope, and love. You've got no distinction between them, because you've got the things that were supposed to cease lasting as long as some of the things that were supposed to abide. So what's the point in saying that these other things are going to cease? If these things abide, faith, hope, and love,
it must mean that they're going to be continuing longer than the gifts continue, because the gifts were supposed to have ceased. You see what I'm saying? There must be a distinction here. But when the time comes that the Lord returns, well, faith is going to cease then too, in the sense that we know it today. So will hope in the sense we know it today. Only love will continue. So we're drawn to the conclusion, or driven to the conclusion, that that which was complete and perfect must have been the complete revelation. It must have been the sum total, or the full total, of that which earlier had been partial and incomplete, the Word of the living God. Now, thirdly, and this in conclusion, but it's important, I draw from these passages here, that both the temporal, I mean by that the temporary, both the temporary, that is the gifts that were given for the instruction and revelation of the will of God and the instruction of it to the church, both during that temporary time and both during the permanent time, and not so much the time as the thing itself. Let me back up now and follow me through. That both that means of giving God's revelation to man, which was temporary and partial, that time and that means of doing it, plus that which was complete and perfect and full, both of these are simply means to an end, and that end is the bringing into the lives of Christian people the fruit of the Spirit of God. There's what he's after. The essence of which, he says, is this thing of love. There again, we find love is the issue that's at stake. And he said that the temporary, partial revelation of God that was in vogue back in the first century, in the temporary time, before the full revelation came, and the full revelation itself, in that which is complete, both of these simply serve as means to an end of getting the Spirit of God into your life so that the fruits of the Spirit might grow up. And the essence of the fruits of the Spirit of God is this thing of love. And that's why he talks about love all the way through here. But there are some things that produce it and that have to do with bringing it about. God used the temporary for a while. He then brought about that which was complete and permanent. And today we live in that time, and faith, hope, and love abide today. The gifts are no more because they're no more needed. We live in the time of the complete and the full revelation of God. I believe this to be the teaching of 1 Corinthians 13. And I believe also that it's going to prove to be a battlefield upon which you're going to have to do battle. You're going to have to settle whether or not there is a concrete, absolute, positive, final, and authoritative revelation from God that is complete once for all delivered to the saints. If there is, you can point people back to it and say, we are bound to keep that word. We have no way else to go. That's our final authority. And that's where a lot of your battling is going to be done. May God bless you. I'm glad you followed through with this today. It's a bit difficult to think, and I find it maybe a bit difficult to express thinking that's perhaps involved. But you did well. May God bless you. Go home and read this. And if it doesn't mean the same thing when you get home as it meant here with me standing up here with these lines scratched on a piece of paper, more than likely I've misled you. You go home and read it and see what it means when you get there with just you and the book before you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're outside this love association, this family of loving people, and they're not perfect, but that's our aim, make love your aim, he said. If you're outside that looking in, then you're out in the cold and you're lost. If you believe in Jesus Christ, he's the author of it. He's the God of love. He's showing us his Father. If you believe in him enough that you'll come and confess your faith in him, repent of your sins and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of those sins, then he'll shed his love into your heart, and it can be reflected then to other people around you. He'll save you. He'll add you to his church. All of these things are yours just simply for your accepting them, for your obeying him out of the heart. Would you like to do that? We hope that you would, and we give you this opportunity while we stand and sing.